Turn to our reading in the Epistle to the Hebrews, on chapter 6, reading again at verse 17. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 17. Wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Now, as we know, this is a letter of profound encouragement to Christians who are enduring an upheaval in their lives. There were various difficulties confronting them, and the apostle writing this letter is encouraging them to look unto the Lord Jesus Christ, who blazed a path to heaven for these people, and who is there exalted as the priest king. And the office of the high priest is very much to the fore in this epistle. And you'll notice in chapter 5 at verse 10, the writer begins to speak about the high priest. Well, he begins a little earlier, but there in verse 10 of chapter 5, he says, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And then he stops, because he wonders about the condition of the people to whom he is writing. He says, of whom we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk, and not of strong meat. He has many things to say to them, he says, about this man, Melchizedek, especially about the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the priest after the order of Melchizedek. But the problem is that they have become slothful, they become dull, and they become slow. And so, from verse 11, or verse 12 of chapter 5, right down to verse 8 of chapter 6, he's giving them an admonition and saying to them, well, you must, as it were, be more diligent, you must be more obedient, you must stir yourselves up. Because if you're going back and if you're not stirring yourselves up, there's a danger that you may be lost, that you may be a lost soul. And you've got to take that into consideration. If you're in this condition, what assurance have you that you're a true child of God? And that's why he's giving this exhortation. But then he comes to verse 9 of chapter 6 and he says, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things which accompany salvation, though we thus speak. In other words, there's a possibility that you're going back. And that possibility of going back leads to the possibility that you are never true Christians. And that's why he's giving these exhortations and warnings in these verses. But then he, as it were, says to them, well, we're hoping of better things for you and things that accompany salvation. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love. Think of what you were in the past, how you did manifest love to God and love to your neighbor, how you ministered to the saints and do minister. And therefore, you have that encouragement. You have an encouragement that you were truly the children of God. You give evidence that you were the children of God. And therefore, he goes on to say in verse 12, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promise. The great exhortation is to perseverance and to diligence. Otherwise, there's no assurance that you're a true Christian. It's only those who persevere to the end that will be saved. If you're not persevering, if you don't have hope for the future, then it is feared that your faith is not genuine. We must give diligence. We must persevere. And that's why he brings in the example of Abram. Here is a great example of someone who was diligent, who persevered. And we read there of God's dealings with Abram in the Old Testament, and how first of all, God gave Abram a promise. He gave him that promise back in chapter 15, that he would be blessed, and in him all nations of the earth would be blessed. But then, he gave him that test of faith, when he was to offer up his son Isaac as a sacrifice, and God tested him. And Abram came through the test. And what did God do? Then he not only gave a promise, but he gave an oath. And we read that oath in Genesis 22, verses 16 to 18. And you see, what God is doing is redoubling his word. He's giving a promise. Well, you think that's enough. But God is adding to that. And he's taking an oath that he will bless Abram and do him good and make him a blessing to the nations of the earth. And so God is redoubling his word. And Abram proved in his life that patience and endurance and faith will bring the fulfillment of the promise. Abram, we read in Romans chapter 4, 18, who against hope believed in hope. There was a hopeless situation. There was no heir. But Abram kept on persevering and trusting in God. And then the heir came. And he had the fulfillment of the promise. The one through whom the nations was going to be blessed. And so, this is the gospel in the Old Testament, you might say. This is what is there in type in Abram. The promise to Abram, the covenant of grace. And that's how God dealt with Abram, by his promise and by his oath. And that is an example and a pattern for us, he says, who are heirs of the promise. We are heirs of Abram. We are the children of Abram. But we're under the new covenant. We're under the New Testament. And he's speaking about the fulfillment of these things in verses 17 to 20. And that is that we have to follow in Abram's footsteps. We have a promise and we have an oath. But we are to persevere in faith and in hope if we're going to inherit that promise. If we're going to inherit the blessing, we have to follow in Abram's footsteps. And that's what he's saying here in these verses. And as we look at these verses, and this hope that he's speaking about here, as far as the Christian is concerned, we may notice four things. First of all, there is no hope without Christ. And the images that the writer uses in these verses point to the danger of our position by nature. And how do we see that? Well, he speaks in verse 18 about having fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. And then in verse 19, he says, we have an anchor of the soul. And what do these things point to? Well, point first of all to the fact that we are in mortal danger. As sinners, we are in mortal danger. Because the reference here is to the cities of refuge that we read about in Numbers 35. Remember how God appointed through Moses six cities of refuge, and they were sanctuaries for anyone who killed somebody accidentally, who was guilty of manslaughter. And the relative of the person who was killed had the right to avenge the blood of that person. The avenger of blood, the relative. Now, the only way whereby this person was to find safety was to escape to the city of refuge. He had to make it to the city of refuge. And that's a picture of the sinner under the wrath and curse of God. He has sinned, and the penalty of sin is death. And what God's law and justice is saying, pay what thou owest. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And it's death to the sinner. And God's justice is pursuing the sinner. And that justice will overtake the sinner unless the sinner finds a place of refuge. We have that wonderful picture in Pilgrim's Progress of Christian fleeing from the city of destruction, putting his fingers in his ears as those of his family are telling him not to be so alarmed, not to start running from the city of destruction. But he knows the danger of being in the city of destruction, and he makes a flight from that city. And so the first requirement of us is an awareness of the danger and ruin from sin. That's the first thing that makes us go out of ourselves. As long as we think we're safe, as long as we think we're all right, then there'll be no movement as far as the sinner is concerned. But the moment a sinner recognizes his danger and his ruin, and the result of his sin, then he's got to find a refuge. And that's God's way of dealing with sinners, to make them aware of their sin. And so, there's a place of danger. But also, there's a place of insecurity and instability. And that is what is true of this present world, and our life in this present world. There's no security and no rest here upon this earth. Sin has not only brought death, but it has brought disorder. Disorder in the human soul, disorder between creatures, disruption in society, disorder in the creation. And that's the pattern of life without Christ. That's the pattern of life in this world. We're subject to storms and to tempests. The wicked are like the troubled sea which cannot rest. There's that unrest in the world. There's that unrest in society. And people maybe are born and they're brought up and they go on well for a while. Everything seems to be fine. And then a storm arises. Sickness, loss of job, the differences between people and so on. And the storms of life come. And then they have no security. They have no resting place. They have no refuge. And there's that meaninglessness and restlessness. And what is the best of the world's hope? Well, it all pertains to this present life. It all is built on things that they can see. Material things. Relationships. Securities of money and house and so on. That's their security. That's their stability. But when these things are disrupted, where can they go? And that's the test of what is a refuge and what is something that will hold us. And that is, what does it do in the face of opposition? The hope of the world fades in the first appearance of opposition. It's got nothing to offer. It's got no strength. It's got no foundation. And therefore, it is subject to instability and insecurity. It's like the sea, the restless sea. And we're tossed upon that restless sea of this world. And so that is, there's no hope without Christ. Then secondly, there is a hope set before us in the gospel. The writer in the background is speaking about the covenant God made with Abram. The first unfolding of the covenant of grace. But you see, he goes on to show how that covenant of grace with Abram has found its fulfillment in Christ. Abram was blessed because Christ was going to be offered as a sacrifice. Remember how Christ said, Abram rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. He was looking forward to Christ, and that's the only way that he was blessed. Not for any reason apart from what was going to come in the covenant of grace. And so, as we said, Abram was given a word of promise in Genesis 12, in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Genesis 15, thy seed will be like the stars of the heavens, like the sand on the seashore for multitude. He believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. He was a justified man. He was a saved man because he believed God's promise. But then, as we said, God not only gave him a promise, but God gave him an oath there on Mount Moriah. For God made promise to Abram because he could swear by no greater. He swore by himself. This is an amazing thing. By myself have I sworn that in blessing I will bless thee and in multiplying I will multiply thee. Here is the promise reenacted. Here is the promise confirmed by an oath. And he waited for that promise patiently and he received it. And you see what the writer is saying to us is that not only have we a promise, but we have an oath. He says there how, he says, for men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. There's various oaths in the Old Testament, and that seemed to be the end of the matter. When someone made an oath, then you counted that as the end of the matter. But you see, God is the great one, none greater than God. Why should God make an oath? There's no need for God's word as his bond. God's word is true. But God is doing this for our benefit. He's willing to give an oath of confirmation to the promise to show the certainty of his truth. And that oath we are singing about in Psalm 110, verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That's the oath of the New Testament. That's the oath of the New Covenant. As Abram was given an oath on Mount Moriah, so there's an oath made to the church and people of God, in that Christ is then given to us as a high priest. And God has confirmed it by an oath. And God, therefore, is showing how he is immutable. His absolute truthfulness is doubly established. Here we are, then, a perishing people. What is set before us? Well, what is set before us is a gospel that speaks to us of God's provision of a high priest for us. That's the gospel. God has provided a high priest. Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. And that priest is for believers. That priest is for his people. God's absolute truthfulness in his promise. The gospel is set before us. You can imagine someone who is just been confirmed as having a life-threatening disease. And this person hears of a physician. And this physician believes that he's got the cure, that he's got the answer to this person's problem. And so he sets before him the remedy. He spells it out. He tells him what it is. Now, if that man is any worth at all, he's going to believe that, and he's going to accept it, and he's going to take it up. And that's what the gospel is. We're perishing sinners. We're in danger of death and destruction. And there's set before us a remedy, a covenant of grace, a great high priest who is able to save to the uttermost all who come unto God by him. And he's set before us in the gospel. He's set before us in the word of God. You would need to think twice, surely, that if there's a remedy from this destruction and death that is coming upon you, you would go for that remedy. You would make for it. It is set before us. And you see, the discovery of that remedy directs sinners to the proper place. There's the awakening to their danger, but they need direction. Just like Christian needed direction to the wicket gate and to the cross. And so, as our shorter catechism says, repentance unto life is a saving grace, where a sinner out of a true sense of his sin turns somewhat unto God with full knowledge of the apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. Unless we know that there's a place where there's going to be mercy, and where a sinner is going to be met with mercy, then we're not going to leave where we are. But well, there's a place, you see, and therefore it is set before us in the gospel. Then the third thing is that Christians are described here as those who have fled for refuge to the hope set before us in the gospel. In other words, these people seize hold of the hope. They lay hold on the hope. They take action. They like the man who's sick with this desperate sickness. Well, you would believe that he would go anywhere. If it was going to be in the USA, he would go there. If he's got to pay for it, he's willing to pay for it. That's the reaction. And here is what is true of the person who is going to believe. He flees for refuge to the hope set before in the gospel. You see, the man who commits manslaughter, as we have it there in Numbers, he had to run for his life. If he was not going to be confronted with a relative, he had to be sure that he ran as fast as he could to that city of refuge. If he was overtaken in the way, then that relative had the right to kill him. The revenger of blood. He did it. The only safety was in the city. He had to be within the walls of the city before he was safe. And so, in the gospel, there's a focusing on the remedy, but also there's a focusing upon the diligence of pursuing that remedy. That's why the apostle is saying, there's no place for sloth. There's no place for idleness. Because this is something that has to be diligently sought after and diligently followed. And this is what we are to do. How can we be drawing near to God? How can we approach God? How can we stand in the presence of God? Well, the writer is telling us that there's a high priest, and that's the only way to do it. He begins to describe the qualifications of a high priest there in chapter 5. every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he might offer both gifts and sacrifices. What is the qualification for a high priest? Well, first of all, he must be appointed by God. Aaron was appointed by God. Christ is appointed by God. God's chosen one. He's appointed, he's anointed by God. Secondly, he's taken them among men. He must be one of us. And that is true of the Lord Jesus Christ. He took our nature into union with his divine nature in one person. He is the high priest. And also, he came to offer gifts and sacrifices. That's the nature of the high priest. That's the work of the high priest. He is to offer gifts and sacrifices. And Christ offered a sacrifice. He offered himself. And he offered one sacrifice for sin forever. And that sacrifice was accepted. And he was raised from the dead, and God set him at his own right hand. And therefore, he has obtained righteousness and justification for us. But you see, what the writer is emphasizing is that he has entered into the immediate presence of God. The Old Testament high priest went into the inner sanctuary once in a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people. But Christ has entered into the heavenly sanctuary. That's where he is. The high priest is now within the veil above. That's where he is dwelling. That's where he is seated at the right hand of God. And he's a priest forever. There's no change in his priesthood. That was the weakness of the Old Testament priesthood, that they were continually dying. And a change was taking place. There was no permanency to it. But this is an eternal priesthood. This is a priest forever. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost all who come unto God by him. We have strong consolation, says the writer. We have strong consolation. Why? Because this prevails against all opposition and against all danger. The hope of the world disappears whenever there's opposition and whenever there's danger. It goes to nothing. But this hope stands against opposition. It meets with a danger and it overcomes it. That's the difference. We have fled for refuge to the hope set before us in the gospel, and we have not been disappointed. And the fourth and final thing is that this hope, we are told, is an anchor, sure and steadfast. It's an anchor, sure and steadfast. Now, the anchor was adopted as a symbol of the Christian hope by the early church. If you go to the catechums, you will see these things sketched on the stone and so on, the anchor, as a symbol of the Christian hope. And this is the only reference to it in the Bible. And yet, it's something very meaningful. What is the purpose of an anchor? Well, an anchor is particularly of use in storms and tempests. Remember the Apostle Paul in that journey back, going to Rome, and how they encounter this terrible storm, and all hope is lost, as it were. And it says in Acts 27:29, fearing lest we should have fallen upon rocks, they cast four anchors out of the stern and wished for the day. Here is the purpose of the anchor: to keep the ship, to give stability, to give safety to the ship. And that's the purpose of the anchor. And you see, we're in a sea that is tossing about, a disordered world, a disordered society, life with storms and tempests. And there's only one way to get security in the midst of these storms and tempests, and that is to have an anchor. And that's what we are being told here. We have an anchor of the soul. doesn't mean just the soul, it means the whole personality, the whole being of the Christian. We have an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. Now, what is also true of this anchor? Well, what is true of this anchor is that it ascends and not descends. It ascends to the supreme height of heaven. That's what is characteristic of this anchor. As Calvin says, our hope rises and flies aloft because it finds nothing to stand on in the world. It cannot rely on created things, but finds rest in God. It enters within the veil where Christ is, the high priest. That's the beauty of this anchor. It's not going down to the depths. It's going up to the heights. It's going to heaven. It's going to the very inner sanctuary where Christ is seated. And another thing about this anchor is it's invisible. In that way, it's like the ship's anchor. The anchor goes down. It goes down to the sand below. It can't be visible from the ship. The real anchor is there, out of sight. And so the faith and hope of the believer, or you might say the source of it, is invisible to the world. The world around us can't see where the Christian's anchor is. They'll see how the Christian is calm in the midst of storms and trials and difficulties, but they can't see where the anchor is, because the anchor is within the veil. The anchor is in the eternal realities of heaven. That's where the anchor of the soul is. And so that's the security that the Christian has. We have an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, certain. And then he adds something more. He says, whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made an high priest. And this is the difference with the Aaronic priesthood. This priest is a forerunner. In Hebrews 2, he's spoken of as a pioneer, as a trailblazer. He's one who goes ahead and opens the way. None of the Aaronic priesthood did that. They just died and passed away. But this high priest, he says, is a trailblazer. He has opened the way. He has gone ahead into heaven. And he has gone to heaven not merely for himself, because he came from heaven, but he went to heaven for his people. He's a trailblazer, the pioneer, the forerunner for his people. For in bringing many sons unto glory, he made the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. He's leading and conducting the whole church into heaven. Even Jesus, and he uses his personal name, as it were, that name that links him with our humanity. Even Jesus, the pioneer, the forerunner, the firstborn from the dead, the head of the new humanity, he has entered into heaven. He's a forerunner. But he's only the forerunner because he's bringing a whole company of people after him who have fled for refuge to the hope set before them and who have an anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast. That's our hope. That's our confidence. That's the guarantor of our salvation, because he gives eternal redemption. He's the author of eternal salvation. And that's our hope and confidence. Now, God wants to banish all uncertainty. We are reluctant sometimes to take on assurance. We feel it's almost too much for us. We want to show a kind of false humility by saying, well, how can we be certain? How can we be assured? But it's wrong, because the New Testament is full of assurance. The full assurance of faith. The full assurance of hope. And we have to have this assurance and this hope. We have to be confident. And the confidence comes from the immutability of God's counsel, by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie. How could God lie? His promise and his oath. It's impossible. And that's what gives us the strong consolation. That's what gives us the confidence. That's what makes the anchor sure and steadfast. It's what God has said and what God has done and what God has given us. That's where our confidence must lie. Not anything in ourselves. We may be looking for marks within. And these marks are defective. What assurance can we have from the mark? The assurance comes from the word and promise of God, that he will not go back on what he has said. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. What a confidence we are intended or expected to have as Christians. A confidence where we are going. John and Betty Stamm were a young missionary couple, and they were working in China. They were in their 30s, and they were captured by the communists in 1934. Lovely young couple. And as their captors led them away to execution for their faith in Christ, someone asked, "Where are you going?" John answered, "I do not know where they are going, but we are going to heaven." What assurance, what confidence. In the face of death, we're going to heaven. The assurance of faith, the confidence because of what God has done. And then also, all expectation of final happiness, except what the gospel warrants, is unfounded. You see, man is bold and confident in himself. Man is so self-assured in this day and age in which we live. And he wants to build his success upon his abilities, upon his wealth, upon his intellect, and so on. And he's got this confidence in himself. But you see, what will he do in the face of death? What will he do in the face of trouble? That's the great question that is to be asked. Will that confidence last? Will it endure? There's no stability in this present world. There's no hope in anything upon this earth. The hymn writer asks, will your anchor hold in the storms of life? Will your anchor hold in the straits of fear? Will your anchor hold in the floods of death? These are the questions. Will it? We need to ask these questions. Will our anchor, will our stability, so-called, hold? There's only one anchor. There's only one refuge. And we have an anchor. An anchor that is sure and steadfast. Make sure that you have that anchor today. And trust in God who has promised.